it's very likely we'll not get to all of these questions today because I anticipate some discussion on some of them. And I will want you to participate in the answer to some of them. I believe the first one that was handed me, and I don't guarantee we'll take all of the others up in the order they were handed me because some of them came fast and furious in just a few minutes' time. But this question was handed me this morning: how does the Holy Spirit work in the life of the Christian? And I'm sure that you recognize that we could probably spend a great amount of time on this question. And it deserves some time being spent on it. Let me just say a few things about it, and then we'll allow you to say some things about it if you'd like to. The Holy Spirit works in the life of a Christian through providence, for one thing. That is, behind the scenes, deity does things for us, for our benefit, things that are helpful, things that are beneficial to us, through the laws that he has set in motion that govern our world and our universe. We do not always know, maybe we do not ever for sure know, exactly when God is working in this providential way behind the scenes. We can strongly believe that he has done this or that. We can believe that this or that was providential, but there is no way of knowing for sure that it was done, because it is in the background. It is done, as we might say, invisibly, as far as our human ability to see and discern are concerned. God has always worked providentially in the affairs of men, and he continues to do so today. There is nothing miraculous about that. What we're talking about is what he does behind the scenes. I suppose the classic statement of that is Paul's statement to Philemon concerning Onesimus. Who knows but that you were deprived of him for a season that he might be received back as a brother. Not even the inspired Paul knew for sure, but he thought it very likely was in the providence of God. In the first century, the Holy Spirit operated in some direct ways, in communication and in giving gifts unto men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the list of the gifts of the Spirit, and a number of these have to do with things that the Spirit did directly to the minds or the intelligence of men, such as the word of wisdom, or the word of knowledge, or the gift of the Spirit called faith, or the discerning of spirits. There are some six or seven of these that directly have to do with man's intellect and the Spirit's operation upon his intellect. I would think that even the gift of tongues would fall into that category. The apostles on the day of Pentecost certainly had something done to their minds in a direct way that they had not done by going to school. And so it was quite obvious that something beyond merely what the people on Pentecost had been able to experience before in someone speaking in a foreign language was occurring on that day. How are these things happening? They're all Galileans. They have not gone to school, was the point of that question. And so we have such words as they were amazed, they were they marveled, they were astounded at these things. And incidentally, the gift of tongues is defined for us in the Bible right there. When you read of it later in the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, you do not rightly superimpose something other than what was done in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost as a gift of tongues. You don't have two different phenomena in Acts 2 from what you have in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. The gift of tongues in Corinthians is exactly the same as it is in Acts 2. It is languages that were known, translatable, discernible, understandable, comprehensible, and so forth. That which is falsely called the gift of tongues today is not even close to what the gift of tongues in the Bible is. But you have those miraculous phenomena in which the Holy Spirit did, in a very direct and immediate way, influence and affect the minds of individuals. Thus in Acts chapter 8, I believe it's verse 22, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go and join thyself to this chariot." And so he did and preached Jesus to the Ethiopian. There was not anything intermediate, apparently, between the Holy Spirit and the ear or the intelligence of Philip on that occasion. And so with other instances that could demonstrate that. But of course, those gifts passed away with the completion of the inspired Word of God, the written Word. They were to last until that which was perfect was come. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8, 9, and 10. That which is perfect is that which would supply all of those things that were having to be given directly until the completed New Testament text. The gift of prophecy, whether there be prophecies, they shall cease. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, miraculous knowledge is meant there, it shall be done away. They would no longer be necessary when the completed, perfected Word of God was with them. And so they passed away in the natural course of things in God's plan. Ephesians chapter 4 has a parallel argument to that. And those miraculous things listed in Ephesians 4 likewise were to last until they came to the unity of the faith. That's not talking about unity among Christians there. It's talking about until the entire depository of faith had been given as a unit, until it was there in complete form. And then those things would likewise pass away, those miraculous gifts and appointments named earlier in Ephesians 4. Now, since the first century, the only way that I've been able to find in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit is active in the life of a Christian, besides through behind-the-scenes providential means, is through what He does through the Word of God and its impact upon the heart, the mind, and the life of a Christian. I jotted down seven things here that the Spirit is said to do for us. He strengthens us, Ephesians 3:16. He sanctifies us, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He saves us, Titus 3 and verse 5. He justifies us, 1 Timothy 3:16. He witnesses to us, Hebrews 10, verse 15. He prompts us to love God, Romans 5 and verse 5. And He leads us as God's sons, Romans 8 and verse 16. Now, I think that's a fair summary of what the New Testament says the Holy Spirit does for us. There might be some other very minor details, but I think they would be subsumed under one of these. But how does He do all of these things? Well, He strengthens us as we take on the whole armor of God, which includes the sword of the Spirit. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. He sanctifies us through the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, the Lord said. John 17, 17. He saves us through His engrafted word. James 1, 21. The engrafted word which is able to save your souls. That's the word of the Spirit. He justifies us by faith. The entire argument, major argument of the book of Romans is justification by faith. Well, how does faith come to our hearts? Faith which cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God or the word of Christ. Romans 10, verse 17. He witnesses to us through the scriptural testimony of the Lord. John chapter 5, verse 39. They are they, the scriptures, which testify of me, the Lord said. He prompts us to love God by presenting God as a God of love. God so loved the world, the Holy Spirit says, through John, that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons or children of God. 1 John 3 and verse 1. He leads us through his inspired word. Thy word, the psalmist of old said, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. Psalm 119, verse 105. The New Testament, besides these statements, tells us in repeated statements that the Word is sufficient to provide us with all things that we need, spiritually speaking. Peter begins his first letter by speaking of God's divine power, which hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, how is that done? Verses 3 and 4. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us by his glory and virtue. And I know you know Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, there's the Holy Spirit's role in giving us the word. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, all of those things summarize everything we could possibly need spiritually, in my mind. I do not know how we could need more than what is summarized in those four terms. But Paul's still not through. They make us perfect, or complete is a better term. They thoroughly or thoroughly or completely furnish us unto every good work. It's as if the Holy Spirit stacked up terms here to convince us that the Word of God is sufficient to do whatever we need done for us spiritually. That it does not have to impact our hearts in some direct and immediate way. Now, God is no respecter of persons. The Bible says that more than one time, and says so in both Testaments. You remember Peter's statement of it in Acts 10, 34, Cornelius' house. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Paul makes the same statement, Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, if God is no respecter of persons, then he does not directly operate upon the hearts of some men and not directly operate upon the hearts of other men without being a respecter of persons. It just cannot be otherwise. Now, these are some of the responses that I would make to this question. I'd be happy for anyone else to respond to it and say a word or two. Come right on, Robert.
Robert Dyson, Ford, Texas. I think it'd be good to also add what Paul mentioned about the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. Verse 16, verse 26, two things that the only two places I can find where the Bible says the Holy Spirit himself does something, that is, personally. Two things that he does for us, that is, on our behalf, not in us, not upon our heart, but on our behalf personally, it says the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. Not to our spirit, but as I understand the passage, he actually himself bears witness to the Father that we are the children of God. And along with our witness, our hearts crying, Abba, Father, we have two witnesses to establish that, along with Jesus Christ, who said, if we confess him before men, he'll confess us before the Father. We actually have three witnesses bearing witness that we are the children of God. And I believe Paul wrote that to encourage us, to let us know that these things have been established in heaven, and that the Godhead is talking about us, concerned about us. You also see that in the intercession of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:26, to know that the Holy Spirit is actually speaking to the Father on our behalf in our weaknesses as we suffer the trials of life. And so although he does not do these things in us and upon our hearts, it's encouraging for us to know that the Holy Spirit is working in our behalf in heaven.
Exactly. The key is that the Holy Spirit does these things for us and not to us. And that has often been overlooked and mistaken. Yes, Mark.
Mark Lewis, Bakersfield, California. Doug, would you take a little bit of time and explain what some brethren are meaning when they say that the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the Word within us?
Well, I'll do my best to the degree that I understand it. I thought at one time I did understand it. But in light of some things that have been written and said in the past 3 or 4 years, I'm not sure that I did understand it. It's long been said by some that the Holy Spirit both dwells in us and works in us in conjunction with the Word. And sometimes it's stated in connection with that, never separate and apart from the Word. And yet that has been redefined, at least to me it was redefined. I'd not seen it defined this way before 2 or 3 years ago, that in conjunction with the Word does mean in addition to the Word. And that puts an entirely new light upon it. And one that I cannot agree with at all. But what is being taught today on the basis of 2 or 3 key passages by some of our brethren is that when Paul says that we're to be strengthened with the Spirit, the power of the Spirit in the inner man in Ephesians 3:16, that this states explicitly that the Holy Spirit in some direct way, in addition to what the Word of God does for us, provides spiritual strength for us. And then Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, and so forth. Against such things there is no law, Paul says. The assertion that's made concerning that passage is that the fruit of the Spirit cannot be fully borne by a Christian merely by the Word of God, but that it needs additional help and receives additional help in us by the Holy Spirit. Now, if I've misrepresented the things that I believe that I've been reading and hearing from some of these brethren, I want you to correct me. I do not want to misrepresent anyone. And I would be happy for anyone to, before we go any further, make any correction that you know of. Have I misrepresented this as some of you have been reading it? Terry, is this your understanding of what's being said? All right. David, I know you've given some study to this. Gary, others. We certainly do not want to assign to someone a position that they do not occupy. But we cannot ignore this position if it is the position these brethren are occupying, because we believe it is fraught with great danger. This is basically, Mark, what is being said today. And I assume that this is the matrix out of which this question came. How does the Holy Spirit work in the life of the Christian? And I believe we've set forth, I've certainly set forth what I conceive the Word of God to teach on how He works in the Christian. It is through the Word of God. I believe everything that it's said that the Spirit does for us this side of the miraculous age is attributed in one place or another in the New Testament to the work that the Holy Spirit does through His Word. He is no less doing the work if He does it through agency or means or medium.
I know what you're saying, and this is what I've been reading as well, but it doesn't compute with me, and it's maybe just my density, and of course there's plenty of that.
Hear an amen on this?
Yeah, I was waiting for that. several of them, in fact. Why? I mean, what's the difference between that position and just pure Pentecostalism? I mean, from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit operating directly. I mean, why? Are they trying to make some kind of deception by using this term in conjunction with? Because is that what it is? Just pure deception? Because Because what you're describing, and that's, I don't see any other way, the Spirit operates directly, he operates through a medium. Mm-hmm. And yet they use this term in conjunction with, rather than using the term separate and apart.
Yeah.
Now, what you've described, with the Spirit helping us and providing fruit and so forth, beyond the Word, is separate and apart from the Word. I mean, that's the way I've always understood the
idea
of separate and apart
to,
from the Word. Mm-hmm. And yet they're using this term in conjunction with. And what I'm trying to discern is in their mind, are they making some distinction between the separate and apart and the in conjunction with?
Mm-hmm.
And what kind of what fine line are they drawing there? Or is there practically any difference? Or is it just some semantical thing they're trying to the issue with?
Yeah, I can't answer your question about their motivation. Let me frame a question. Can one get to heaven by simply taking the Word of God and obeying it and doing what it says? Acts 20 and 32 answers that question. It's the very passage I had in mind. And now we commend you unto God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. That to me is so simple that there's just no need to go any further with it. And that satisfies the question that ought to be on the hearts of any of us. How can we get to heaven? Follow the Word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit leads us. That's how He teaches us. That's how He informs us. That's how He builds us up. That's how He sanctifies us. It all just fits together perfectly, as all of the Word of God, when we understand it, has always fit perfectly together. And we believe that that all fits together. Yes, Neil?
Neil Abbott, Mount Juliet, Tennessee. In his debate with Bill Lockwood, Mac Deaver affirmed this very thing that the Holy Spirit does operate directly, but he tried to phrase it in such a way that it's always in conjunction with the Word. And in discussing this with people, I've been accused of misrepresenting what Mac believes because, well, he says it's in conjunction with the Word. But in that debate, he very clearly defined what he meant by in conjunction with the Word, and it's not what the rest of the Brotherhood or even what the rest of the planet means by that phrase. When he says the Spirit operates in conjunction with the Word, all he means by that is that the Spirit only directly operates upon faithful Christian. In other words, the Holy Spirit does not directly convert somebody, but once you're converted only by the Word, then you have access to the Holy Spirit directly sanctifying you.
Yeah.
And he can't come out and say that because it'll be plainly shown to be wrong. And so he'll take a conventional phrase and misdefine it so that he could throw the scent off with some people. But it does seem to be quite obvious that he's trying to mislead by using a normal phrase in an abnormal way.
Yeah. I have long observed in the very little debating experience I have had, but I have long observed that novel doctrine always gives birth to novel terminology and the novel use of terminology. And I think we may be seeing some of this in this case. I did not particularly intend to bring anyone's name into this. It really matters not who is holding the position as far as I'm concerned. If it's an incorrect position, it needs to be dealt with. But I do know that Brother Mac Deaver has sent me material, some of which he used in his debate with Brother Bill Lockwood, in which, in defining his proposition, he used the word directly in connection with the Holy Spirit. And then he defined directly as in addition to the Word. Now, there is just no mistake about that. I've got that in black and white, and I've got it on charts. And so that to me shows exactly what he means, that it takes something beyond the Word of God for us to have all that we're supposed to have spiritually. And we cannot understand that from the Word of God. Anyone else? Mark mentioned that it sounded like Pentecostalism. Well, you bring the element of Calvinism into it, too. And, of course, a lot of Pentecostalism and Calvinism are first cousins anyway, theologically, the basic theological premises and suppositions. But you've got both of those at play, both of those similarities there. All right, anyone else want to make a response concerning this question? It's a good question, and surely one that we need to be thinking about and studying. And I suppose we can go ahead and announce that it appears that there's going to be a debate between Brother Jerry Moffitt and Brother Mac Deaver at our building at Pearl Street next November during our lectureship. If the propositions can be agreed upon. I was telling somebody yesterday, the day before, that I heard of a couple of philosophy professors on a state university campus that were planning to have a debate on semantics, but they never could agree on the proposition. So I don't know whether they will get together on the proposition or not. I hope that they will. They've been invited to come. They both agreed to come, but they are still in the process of discussing propositions. All right, are we ready to move on to another question? Let's see, we've already dealt with that one. How long has Lester County misspelled his name? All right, here's one. Since it is not biblical for a woman to sing specials in the church, is it a sin to sing in karaoke clubs or bars, even if you don't drink or dance? Now this, some of my cohorts might have put this loaded question in because I've sung in a karaoke before. And Tommy Hicks has also sung at the same karaoke before. And who else was with us?
David Brown.
Oh, yes, David Brown sang with us, and we couldn't get Noah Heckworth up there to save our life. This was on the same trip that Barry Grider was talking about when we went up into Red China. And one Sunday evening, before us, David and Tommy and Noah and I were looking for a place to eat in Hong Kong, and we found a steakhouse that looked like it was decent. And we went up to the steakhouse, and they had a karaoke there. And these folks were getting up there and singing in an unknown tongue. And these strange oriental musical sounds were coming out, you know. But I noticed they had a catalog of songs. And they had a number of American and English songs in it, popular type songs, some country and western. So I also noticed that the way they were being called up to the microphone was to write down a number of a song and put it in a little container on the table. So I wrote me down two or three songs and stuck it in the container. Tommy and David and Noah said, "You're not really going to do this, are you?" I said, "You better believe I am." And so my turn came. Do y'all let me know what karaoke is, by the way? All right, let me explain. Karaoke is where they take a song that's generally well known, a popular song, country and western song. It could be a rock song, but I don't know rock songs, don't like rock songs. But they erase somehow electronically all of the vocal music of the star that did it and leave all the good background music there, and you get to get up there and sing yourself with that good background music. And there's a television screen that puts the words across the screen, so you, if you don't remember the words of the song, you can read the words of the song as the music's being played. And very highly amplified, a great big sound, and I was amazed even at how I sounded. I thought I'd sound good, but I just amazed myself. And you know, by the time I got through with my first song, Tommy and David just almost fighting to get up there and sing to. This white-eyed, tall guy, you know, and all of these shorter folks that looked a little bit different and talked differently, they gave me a big round of applause. And then David and Tommy wanted to get in on that. Poor old Noah, we never could get him to get up there. But I've sung in the karaoke. And then we went on up into Red China, and our host up there had a karaoke, and Ira was just on the verge of singing it, and didn't quite make it. But back to the question now. This is a serious... This is a serious question. since it's not biblical for a woman to sing specials in the church. Well, by specials is meant getting up and singing a solo or something like that, I would assume from the question. We might pause here just to say that we can just change the word woman to person. It is not scriptural for anyone to sing specials. Congregational singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is all that's authorized in the New Testament. When you put together Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, here's what you have essentially. That we are to sing and make melody in our hearts, speaking to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, whereby we teach and admonish one another. Now, the one another portions of those two passages have to do with action that we do to one another reciprocally. That is, at the same time. And it must be something that teaches and admonishes, which rules out humming or ooing or aahing, or making the noises of musical instruments with our voices. And, of course, it has to be something that's according to the truth. So that rules out solos or duets or trios or quartets or quintets or sextets or septets or octets or choirs or whatever you have. We're all to be engaged in the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs simultaneously. So, it is not biblical for a person to sing specials in the church. Is it a sin to sing in karaoke clubs or bars, even if you don't drink or dance? Well, there is a principle in the New Testament that says evil companionships corrupt good morals, and that warns us to guard our influence and be a proper example. I do not believe those would fit in with being places of proper example for a Christian, even if he did not drink or dance. It would not be wrong to sing some secular song in a karaoke club or a place where they had a karaoke machine. There's nothing innately wrong with singing in that way, but if a spiritual song is the background of this question, then my conviction is that it is wrong to sing a spiritual song in any setting, in any place, with any kind of mechanical instrumental accompaniment. I do not find any authority in the Bible for that at all. And whether it's recorded music or whether it's live music or whatever kind of music it is, we're authorized to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and not play them or sing them to the accompaniment of playing. So there would be two or three things we would say about this question. Number one, it is not authorized for any person to sing some kind of special song in the church. Incidentally, we have a very fine booklet over there on our table. Brother Dave Miller wrote it. I'm sure many of you have it. Special Music in the Church. It's not the exact title, but it's a small booklet. It's very inexpensive, but he covers the ground very well on that. And so much of that is creeping into the church, as you know. And then the matter of just singing with a karaoke machine is not wrong in itself. It depends on what kind of song it is, of course. And then the matter of being in a place where a club or a bar, a Christian should not want to go into a place like that, and certainly should want to protect and guard his or her influence by not frequenting such a place as that. All right, anyone want to respond to that? Okay.
Gary Summers from Denton, Texas. Could you tell us what song you sang?
Oh. Well, we actually sang three or four songs. I'll deal with them when I get back to Denton. The first one, I think, was Country Roads Take Me Home. Is that not right, Gary?
I think that's.
Yeah, okay. And I don't remember what. Do you remember what the others were, Tom?
Yeah, I know. A whole lot more than you just said it was. You sat there all night.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Anyone else on that question? What is this question? Is it sinful, or is Is the person sinful who gives his child for adoption? If yes, give me biblical references. If not, still give me an answer, biblical. I do not see how one could read the story of Hannah and Samuel and find that there is anything whatsoever wrong with giving a child up to adoption. She certainly gave Samuel into the care of Eli, and Eli reared that child. Now, that would not be exactly parallel to every adoptive situation, but it shows that there's nothing innately wrong with it, in my mind anyway. There are many cases where I would think it was innately right for a child to be given up to adoption. We have three children, one of which is adopted, and I do not think I'm just speaking out of bias, but there is no telling where this 37-year-old boy would be right now had we not brought him home from the hospital. What he would be doing, and what sort of atmosphere he would have been reared in. So there are many, many good reasons for adoption to be considered in many cases. If only we could get the murder incorporated forces of abortion today to just give enough ground to give credence to adoption. But they don't even want to allow that as an option. It's just kill, kill, kill. But adoption surely would take care of many of the terrible situations that children have to grow up in, be reared in, or born into, and that sort of thing, far, far short of the terrible thing of abortion. Anyone else want to respond to this question? Well, we have time maybe for one more. This one says, the topic Gary Summers spoke about today struck a tender chord. How, as parents, can we help our daughter not to blame God for the loss of her child? Well, I think we see a lot of pathos and a lot of sorrow behind this question of a grandmother, and even more of the mother of the child. We do not know the details of what took the child's life, whether by accident or by disease. I would make two or three preliminary suggestions, and by no means do I feel that I am adept at giving comfort to someone in these circumstances. I would stress God's love. It was not God's will that this happened. He did not bring this about. God loves little children. Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. I would stress God's own pain at seeing his son die on the cross. That certainly was not something he caused. He allowed it to happen that we might be redeemed, which again just emphasizes his love for us. He does not bring about the tragedies in our lives. Now, this does not take away from the fact that God can take that which is tragic and which has brought great suffering and sorrow, and if we respond to it correctly, turn it into a great blessing for us. I'm sure that many in here can testify of just that very thing. Some of the most painful things at the moment can turn out to be, with a few years of reflection, some of the greatest blessings that we've received. And I think I would try to reason from that standpoint. And I would certainly stress the fact that not God is to be blamed, but Satan is to be blamed for the ills and the trials, the troubles, the sufferings, the heartaches, as well as sin in this life. And certainly God is able to sympathize with us because he has been there before us in seeing his son die on the cross. I want to get Gary Summers to respond just a little bit to this, since it was his topic that prompted the question. And I know we had excellent material on that subject. And then I think by that time, our time will be gone.
Gary?
Yeah, that's fine. Come here.
Of course, this is always a difficult thing to deal with, as has already been pointed out. There is some material that helps deal with that in the book that we weren't able to get to. One of those is on page 275. Adversity puts a man on trial, not God. And someone made this observation about the book of Job. The point of the book of Job, one person argued, is not suffering. It is not where is God when it hurts. The prologue deals with that issue. The point of the book of Job is, where is Job when it hurts? How is he responding? I think we have to look at that aspect too. There are going to be some adverse things that are going to happen in the lives of a lot of people. Maybe we'll escape some of that, and maybe we won't. But if we personally escape it, then someone we know will surely have a problem of this type. Sometimes adversity shows not what God is made of, but what we are made of. Are we really a people of faith? Will we follow it through and endure to the end? Or are we going to let these things, cruel and hard to endure as they are, rob us of our faith and give up? We need to have the attitude that Job did when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. We're going to serve God no matter what, no matter what Satan does to us, no matter what the world does to us. We're going to be faithful. And we cannot allow even tragic events to come between us and our God.
Well, I want to express my appreciation to Dub for all the